Please be seated. And children may be dismissed to children's church at this time. As we come to the reading of Holy Scripture this morning, we're turning in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4. One of those minor prophets, just find Matthew and back up a little. Just a few pages before. I think Zechariah 4 is probably one of my favorite passages in all of the minor prophets. And we'll certainly have occasion to refer back to it later this morning. I'd like to ask you to follow along and listen now to God's living and inerrant truth. The prophet writes, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which reign through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And the second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Amen. And now, in the New Testament, please, to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we're coming again this morning to chapter 11. We made a little headway last Lord's Day. We looked at verses 1 and 2. I want us to come and read this passage once again in its entirety, and then we will seek to forge ahead a little further this morning. Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. May God add His own blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that You will open the eyes of our hearts. We pray that You will show us Your glory in the face of Jesus. We pray and ask that You will confirm us in Your grace, and that You will lead us in Your truth for Your name's sake. Amen. What are the fundamental characteristics of a church? Well, a church has a steeple, right? And pews and stained glass windows and an organ. Well, those are often physical characteristics that we associate with a church, but clearly the question runs deeper than architecture or furnishings. What are the fundamental characteristics of a true church? That question was a central point of debate during the time of the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church claimed to be the original church, the only true church, and yet here were these protesters vehemently preaching against some of the central doctrines of Rome, doctrines like the sacraments and salvation as the Catholic Church taught it. Could these rebels be considered a part of the true church? What is a church? What characterizes it? This question drove the reformers to the Word of God. Not to the Pope, not to church tradition, and not even to their own opinions, but the Holy Scripture, so that they might know what it means to be the gathered people of God, so that they might understand what it meant to be the true apostolic and lowercase c Catholic Church in the world. Now, after careful examination of Scripture, they answered the question, what is a true church, like this. And here I'm quoting from the Scots Confession of 1560, written principally by John Knox. "The notes of the true kirk, therefore, we believe, confess, and avow to be, first, the true preaching of the Word of God, in which God has revealed Himself to us, as in the writings of the prophets and apostles declare. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments of Christ Jesus, with which must be associated the word and promise of God to seal and confirm them in our hearts. And lastly, ecclesiastical discipline, uprightly ministered as God's word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed, and virtue is nourished. Now you will note that foremost among these three characteristics of the church is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And it is that characteristic that comes to the foreground here in the passage we are looking at this morning. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. Now this passage, as I noted last Lord's Day morning, is the second half of the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets of judgment. It's in this interlude that we see a mighty angel descend from heaven with a little scroll, and we've described that as the little scroll with the big message, because it contained the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now chapter 11 is really answering for us the question, how is this gospel, this word that was given to the church, to be spread to the world? And it is to be spread through the ministry of the church. Now last Lord's Day, our study was in verses 1 and 2, where we saw the church depicted as the temple of God, the people of God set apart for His protection and care. When we come to verse 3, the imagery shifts. The church is a temple because God dwells in our midst. But the church is also depicted in this passage as two witnesses. Two, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established and confirmed. And witnesses, because this glorious gospel has been entrusted to us so that we might proclaim and spread its good news to this world. The Lord who protects His church has given to it the ministry of proclamation. Now, the question that really stands behind verses 3 through 6 is this. How then does the church carry out its witness in the world? And to that question, it provides three answers. I want us to look at them this morning. How does the church carry out its witness in the world? Well, first of all, we should carry out our mission with an authoritative humility. Look with me at verse 3 again. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The church has a God-given authority. And what is that authority? It's to prophesy. Now, it's fairly common for people to think of prophecy as telling the future, foretelling what's going to come to pass in days yet to come. Now, certainly that is a feature of Old Testament prophecy, but I would argue that it's actually not the primary feature. Prophecy does include foretelling, but it is mostly forthtelling. Or proclamation. You see, a prophet was a man who received the word of God, revelation was given to him, and then as the instrument of God, he proclaimed that word to the nation. And in essence, that is still the ministry that the church has today. We receive the word of God. this authoritative word that God speaks to us in Holy Scripture. And then we in turn proclaim that word to others, either from the pulpit or through our own personal witness and mission. This is the authority that we possess. When men are candidates for the Presbyterian ministry, one of the principles that is hammered into their heads is the nature of church authority. In the preface to our book of church order, we have a list of 8 preliminary principles. These principles are the guidelines, biblical guidelines, by which the Presbyterian form of government is then structured throughout the rest of the book of order. Of those 8 preliminary principles, it's number 7 that I have in mind this morning. All church power, whether exercised by the body in general or by representation, either by the congregation or by its elders, all church power is only, listen to this, only ministerial and declarative, since the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice. Now, what does that preliminary principle say? It says that the church has no other authority in this world but to simply say to others what God has said to us. This is our power. But brothers and sisters, we do have that right. Because like the prophets of old, like these 2 witnesses revealed to us here in Revelation 11, we have received this word. God has granted us Holy Scripture, and we declare this word to a needy world. Isn't this how Peter described the ministry of the church in 1 Peter chapter 4? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. This is the only effective witness in ministry that you and I really possess. We all have opinions. I often joke and say, well, opinions are like noses. Everybody got one. And I can share my opinions with you. I have opinions about food. I have opinions about politics. Please don't get me started there. But my opinions are just that, and they carry no weight or authority other than my private judgments. They carry no authority, no matter how dogmatically we may state them. But the church is called to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Nothing less and nothing more. But speaking with that kind of authority doesn't mean we think we're better than everyone else, because we are under the same word that we preach. And so not only have we been given this authority by God, but the church should in its proclamation display a repentant humility. Notice these 2 prophets and how they're dressed. They're clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a very rough, coarse material made either from goat hair or camel hair, and when worn next to the skin was very uncomfortable. Don't think of a nice camel hair sport coat here. This was something that you would not want to wear. And so you only wore sackcloth as a sign of mourning, a sign of sorrow, a sign of repentance and humility. And I'm sure you're acquainted well enough with the stories and accounts in the Old Testament to know that that was a universal sign among God's people. A sign of humility, a sign of repentance. These witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Not only because they preached repentance, but because they exemplified it. They wore this sackcloth themselves. In other words, brothers and sisters, we must not only tell the world of its need for repentance, but we must be a repentant people. Each Lord's Day, we gather for worship, and a key element in our worship services is the confession of sin. God's Word calls us to repentance. We were called to repentance this morning by the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that calls us to repentance because when we come face to face with the great commandment, we realize how far short we have fallen. And so we acknowledge our sins. Together, as a body, we repent as the church because the sins that are revealed to us in Holy Scripture through the law of God are common to us all. And we acknowledge them. But the attitude of repentance and humility should not just characterize our worship services, but our evangelism as well. It is possible to share the gospel in a very arrogant and ungodly way. Have you ever seen that happen? I've seen that happen where people come across with the attitude of, well, I was smart enough to choose Jesus. And you filthy, no-account sinner, if you'd just get your act together and be smart as I have been to make the right decision, then you wouldn't be living in the mess you're in, bound for hell. How do we share the gospel? We share the gospel with hell-bound sinners as a hell-deserving sinner ourselves. We share the gospel not because we were smart enough to figure this out and make the right decision, but because we were needy beggars. And we found bread, and we don't want others to starve. We share the gospel out of humility and out of love because of our passion to see men and women and children rescued from a Christless eternity. And so, yes, we have authority to say, except you repent, you will perish. But we must say that with a heart of tenderness and humility that says, I deserve the same as you. We can speak with authority when we speak the Word of God, and we can speak with humility when grace has gripped our hearts. How long do these men prophesy? Verse 3 tells us it's for 1,260 days. That's the same time period mentioned back in verse 2. The outer court is given over to the Gentiles that they may trample the holy city for how long? 42 months. If you were here last Lord's Day morning, we took some time to look at this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this morning, but 42 months or 1,260 days, it's the same amount of time, has its background in the book of Daniel, where it's called time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. For that time period, which represents in the book of Revelation the span of the last days between the first and second coming of Christ, The world has been given over to the Gentiles, and they trample the holy city under their feet, opposing the work of God, opposing the witness of the church, seeking to stamp it out if at all possible. And yet, it's during that same time that these prophets minister. In other words, the persecution and the opposition that they received from the world did not silence their testimony. While the world was raging against them, they were preaching the gospel. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the wonderful encouragement that that was to the first century church, to us, the 21st century church? Opposition need not and must not intimidate us into silence. It's very tempting, given our current cultural climate, to just zip our lips and not say too much. Because, you know, we crazy Christians, we backwater fundamentalists, we're just a bunch of intellectual, Neanderthals. But we must not let the world's hatred for us silence us, because we have been given His eternal truth to speak. How did the apostles react when the Sanhedrin told them to be quiet? Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, we're told in Acts chapter 5 that when they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We have a marvelous example of this in more modern church history. In the mid-20th century, Korean evangelist Kim Yong-soo was imprisoned a total of 9 times for his faithfulness to Christ. He suffered what was called the water cure, a form of torture very similar to waterboarding. He was branded with a hot iron. He was beaten. And during his 9th imprisonment, the authorities called his wife and said, "Come get him. He's dying." They didn't need a dead body on their hands. His wife found him lying frozen on the floor of the prison. She took him home, and the next day when American missionary Bruce Hunt visited him, Kim Yong-soo could not sit up. He could barely whisper. When Bruce Hunt leaned over to hear what he had to say, the evangelist could barely mouth 2 words. They were, "Emmanuel. Hallelujah." But Kim Yong-soo did not die from the injuries he sustained. He slowly regained strength. And though he had to lean on a walking staff, he began to preach. The church gathered in his home. And there with his staff in one hand and his well-worn, well-thumbed, well-loved Bible in the other, he preached for 2 hours on the text, "Fear not." Brothers and sisters, This is not the time to be intimidated. This is not the time for the church to shrink back and be silent. This is now the time to proclaim the Word of God as never before. We have the Scriptures as the source of our authority. We have the cross of Christ as the source of our humility. And we have the promise of the presence and protection of our God as the source of our courage. Fear not. Why? Listen to the whispers of Evangelist Kim. Emmanuel, God is with us in Christ. Hallelujah. As the church, we must carry out our mission in this world with an authoritative humility. But you'll see a second answer to the question here. How do we carry out this ministry of proclamation? Well, in addition to this authoritative humility, we should carry out our mission with an anointed clarity. An anointed clarity. Now, the symbolic nature of these two witnesses, I think, comes out more clearly in verse 4 here, where the Lord reveals to us their identity. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These are the two olive trees. The Lord expected John to know which two olive trees he was talking about. He expected him to know his Old Testament. These are the two olive trees that we read about earlier in Zechariah 4. Now quickly, the background to that vision. The people of God had returned from the Babylonian captivity. They had laid the foundation of the temple, but then they became preoccupied with their own houses, with their own wealth, with their own prosperity, and the temple lay unfinished. But under the preaching of Zechariah and Haggai, there was a stirring among the people. There was a revival. And the temple began to be built once again. Now, it's against that background that the prophet received this vision. The vision of the lampstand from the temple. And flanked on either side of that lampstand, there were olive trees and there were golden pipes leading from the olive trees into the lamp so that the olive oil could flow and it could fuel the lamp and it could burn brightly. Well, what's this all about? What's the message? The angel said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What was the message? Zerubbabel, you're the governor. You're in charge of leading the people. But you cannot do the work of God through the power of man. You need the power of the Spirit. Each Lord's Day, the elders gather in my study here at church. And what do we pray for? We pray for the anointing of the Spirit. We pray for the unction of the Spirit. We pray for the work of the Spirit, not just in the preacher, but in the listener, so that the work of God, the Word of God, goes straight to the heart to do the work of God in the soul. One of my favorite characters in Scottish church history is a man named Robert Bruce, not Robert the Bruce, but Robert Bruce, one of John Knox's early successors at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. Bruce, in emphasizing the importance of this anointing ministry of the Spirit, he said this, "Unless the Holy Spirit concurs with the preaching of the Word of God, it will have no effect in the heart of the hearers. Well, the Spirit concurred in Bruce's ministry. John Livingston had this to say: no man in his time spoke with such evidence and power of the Spirit. Many of his hearers thought no man since the apostles spoke with such power. The source of ministerial power is not the personality of the preacher. The source of power in the proclamation of the Word of God is the Spirit of God who inspired the text and then uses that living, active Word in the hearts of His people. That's it. That's why when John Calvin would climb the steps to the pulpit at St. Peter's in Geneva, with each step he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Because he knew that only through the Spirit's power would the work be done. Folks, that is the way the work of the church can be done effectively and successfully here at Grace. What do we do to experience this work of the Spirit? Well, we must pray for it. Pray. Seek. Knock. Ask that God would be pleased to come. And then we must seek to remove everything that would hinder the Spirit's work. That means confessing our sins. That goes right back to the repentance we talked about earlier. It means getting ourselves out of the way. That means, brothers and sisters, whether it's the sermon on Sunday morning or your witness during the week over a cup of coffee, it isn't about you, it isn't about me. It's about Christ and His honor and His glory. We'll know the work of the Spirit when we get ourselves out of the way. And then we just must simply remain completely dependent upon the sovereignty of God to give the Spirit according to His good pleasure. My challenge to you this morning is this: will you pray for the evident and effective work of the Spirit here at Grace Church? Do you pray for that? It's my challenge to you. Now, what did the oil from these olive trees do? Well, it fueled the lamp so that it could shine brightly. And this leads us to see here the necessity of the Spirit's work to empower a clear, bright, and vibrant testimony. There's not only anointing here, but there's clarity. There's the lampstand, the two lampstands in the temple and in the tabernacle. The sevenfold lampstand or menorah symbolized Israel's witness to the world. They were to shine as a light to the nations. And that's our calling as well. Have you ever thought about where the lampstand was placed in the temple? It was placed between the Holy of Holies and everything else. It was placed there because only as we receive the light of the glory of God can we then reflect that light and glory to others. Only as by the power of the Spirit's ministry do you and I see the glory revealed in the face of Jesus and come to worship and adore our Savior, can we then show others how beautiful and glorious He is, with a clarity to reflect the gospel. But in addition to this authoritative humility and this anointed clarity. We should carry out our ministry with a powerful authority. Now, the authority back in verse 3 emphasized the right we have to speak to the world. The right we have comes from God's Word. But verses 5 and 6 demonstrate to us the might that is displayed when God's Word is spoken. There are four expressions of power here. I'm only going to briefly touch on them. But these four expressions of power are modeled on the ministries of Elijah and Moses. Look at the first two, modeled on the ministry of Elijah in verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, during the ministry of Elijah, King Ahaz sent a captain and 50 troops to seize the prophet. And what happened? The captain went up to see Elijah, and Elijah said to him, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down." And fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and his soldiers. Fire to destroy the enemy. But then we note one of the major events in the ministry of Elijah is when, in opposition to the wickedness of Ahab, he said in 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He was able to call down fire and cause a drought. But then there are two examples of power demonstrated here in the ministry of Moses. At the end of verse 6, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. You'll recall in Exodus 7, the first of the 10 plagues was turning water to blood, and then there were 9 more to follow. Now the question is, if this is a description of the ministry of the church, can the church do this today? Should you stand by for some prophetic pyrotechnics? No, the days of the apostles and the prophets have passed. But brothers and sisters, through preaching and evangelism in the ministry of the church, we are heirs to the prophetic office and its powers. We preach not to destroy people, but in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to obey Christ. We preach because we believe the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. We preach because we believe that God's Word will not return empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which He has ordained it. We preach because it is our sincere desire to lead men, women, and children to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And therefore, we must preach with an authoritative humility, an anointed clarity, and a powerful authority. May God be pleased that it be so. Pray with me. Father, make us, we ask, doers of the word and not hearers only, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders, please, to join me at the Lord's table. Gentlemen, could we pull this table out just a little bit, please? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to turn your attention to some well-known words of the Lord Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14. These words have been on my heart and mind the last few days as I've thought about and prepared for us to come to the Lord's table. You'll recognize them right away. John 14, verse 1, the Savior says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I wonder this morning if you may come to this table with a troubled heart, distressed over an illness, distressed over a relationship, distressed over your own sin and weakness and failure. I invite you for a few moments to think about the three commands that Jesus gives in this verse. First of all, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." You're troubled. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. But that's an easier command to say and to hear than it is to do, isn't it? How is it that we cannot be troubled? Do we just need to give ourselves a pep talk? Do we just need to somehow look within us to find strength and courage and happiness? No, I submit to you that the only way to obey the first command of Jesus is if you listen and obey the second and the third. Let not your heart be troubled. How's that possible? Believe in God. Believe in God. Believe that the true and living God is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and all-good. That He knows your circumstances. He knows that relationship that is breaking your heart. He knows that illness that is weakening your body. He knows that sin that you're struggling with. He knows the tears that pour forth into your pillow each night. Believe in God. Believe that He understands you and that He loves you. And then Jesus says, "Believe in me. Believe in me." Why believe in Jesus? Well, He doesn't stop with that third command, does He? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. What did our Savior mean when He said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? I think we often imagine that, you know, Jesus is in heaven and He's got His table saw and His hammer and He's building me a mansion. And it's going to be grand and it's going to be glorious. He's up there preparing a place for me. No, that's not what the Savior had in mind. Remember, Jesus spoke these words in the upper room. He spoke them the night that He instituted this sacrament. He spoke these words the night before He went to Calvary. That's where He was going to prepare a place for you. He was going to be suspended between heaven and earth to bear your iniquity and your guilt and your shame so that you might be with Him forever. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me, because I'm going to the cross to solve the worst problem you will ever have. And if I'm going to solve the worst problem you will ever have, the problem of your sin and condemnation, then brothers and sisters, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, because Jesus is the Redeemer and the Savior. And this meal that is spread before us this morning is a reminder that He has prepared a place for us. He's done it through His death. He's prepared a place for us at His table where we may feast and where we may come and take all of those sorrows and all of those agonies and all of those tears and pour them out and know that we are loved in and through them and in spite of them because of His marvelous grace. The Lord Jesus gave this sacrament to His church on the night in which He was betrayed. And the means of remembering Him and fellowshipping with Him through the bread and through the cup. As we come to celebrate this sacrament this morning, I remind you that this is for the church. It's for the people of God. And so if you have professed your faith in Jesus Christ and you are the member of this or another Bible-believing church, then we welcome you to this table if you're not under discipline. We welcome you to take the bread and the cup as an act of fellowship with us, but most of all, an act of participation in and fellowship with Jesus by faith. Let me pray. Father in heaven, You have been so good to give us this meal. You have been so good to remind us of Your Son. We come this morning, O Lord, and we confess we believe in You and we believe in Jesus, and ask that that faith will strengthen our hearts that we might not be troubled. Thank You, Lord Jesus, thank You for already solving the worst problem we could ever have. Thank You for the effectual power of Your death, the cleansing strength of Your blood, and the glory of Your marvelous resurrection. As we come this morning, O Lord, to set aside this bread and this wine, we ask that we might drink by faith Your eternal salvation and strength. And we pray this in Your blessed name.